Now tonight, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, after a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have to voice the gospel of redeeming grace. We pray tonight that as we've come together for the express purpose of worship, help us to recognize that there is no substitute for the preaching of thy word. We pray that we would realize that thou hast ordained preaching, nothing more and nothing less. Thou hast ordained preaching to save those that are lost. And we pray tonight that we might have a refreshing from heaven, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and show us what we are, and reveal to us what we ought to be in the light of the Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, and for Jesus' sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want us to read that verse together. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's hold our Bibles up now where we can see it and where we can read it together. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Of all the relationships that the Apostle Paul had, the one that meant most to him was his personal relationship to Jesus Christ. I believe this is evidenced by his testimony to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think it is further evidenced by his word to the church at Galatia, chapter 2 and verse 20 of Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Without a doubt, it is evidenced by our text. But God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, save, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Christ, the cross, and the Christian. This is the title of my message. First, we shall consider Christ. Second, we shall consider the cross. And third, we shall consider the Christian. What shall I say as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ? First, I remind you that he is the second person of the blessed triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I further remind you that Jesus Christ is a person. He is not just a figment of someone's imagination. He is the second person of the Godhead. Note some of his divine claims. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "I am the water of life." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell." Jesus said, "I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said, "It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send you another Comforter," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Rose of Sharon. He's the Lily of the Valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. I am his, and he is mine. He is the beloved of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the star of astrology. He's the rock of geometry. He is the light that shines from eternity to eternity, the flower of botany, the star of astrology. He is, and because he is, all is well. This is the person of Jesus Christ. What shall I say as we consider, secondly, the power of Jesus Christ? Said he, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." Jesus is, without any hesitation or reservation or fear of exaggeration, the greatest source of power ever known to man. I see first his power in creation. I read in John chapter 1 at verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him there was not anything made that was made." I see his power in sustentation, that is, as he sustains this world. All things are held together by Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. I see his greatness not only in his person and in his power, but I see it in his performance. I read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He opened the eyes of the blind. He loosed the dumb tongue. He unstopped the deaf ear. He straightened out the crooked limb. He caused the dead to live again. What a mighty man of miracles. And all of his deeds were for the honor and glory of the Father who sent him. For he said, "I am come to do the will of him who hath sent me." Christ, what a Savior. What a man. What a God. Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming King, Judge of the earth. We consider Christ. Secondly, we consider the cross. Someone has observed that at Calvary, from the Latin cranion, which means a skull, from the Hebrew Golgotha, which means a skull, that man was at his worst while God was at his best. It was a common practice for a group of benevolent women to bring wine that was drugged to give the one who was being crucified. So when they crucified Jesus, they offered him this stupefying drink, but when he tasted and knew that it was not water for which his body was perishing, he refused, not willing to have any easing of the pain or of the load or of the weight of your sins and mine that weighted him down that day on the cross. I cannot begin to describe to you the awfulness of the ordeal of crucifixion. Crucifixion was so barbarous that even the Romans would not crucify one of their own citizens. Their subjects, yes, but their citizens, no. When we behold Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross, above his cross there was a title: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The high priest and his cohorts were infuriated by that title. So during the ordeal of the crucifixion, they sent to Pilate to see if they could change that title to read, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "No, the die is cast. The title must remain. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This title, which became in essence the crime for which he was dying as far as the authorities were concerned, was written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew was the language of religion. Latin was the language of government. Greek was the language of culture. So the religionist, the governmental agencies, and the people of culture contributed to that awesome and awful spectacle on the top of Golgotha on that fateful day. The religion, the government, and the culture. I believe that it was put there in these three languages so no one would mistake what was happening. Some read Hebrew that would not read Latin or Greek. Some read Greek who would not read Hebrew nor Latin. Some read Latin that would not read Hebrew or Greek. So in the three major languages of that day, the inscription at the top of the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In open shame, he died naked upon the cross. The ordeal of crucifixion lasted 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Nature went into revolt at what happened that day, and actually the earth was convulsed to produce earthquakes. The sun refused to give her light the last 3 hours that Jesus was hanging upon the cross. These were 3 hours of utter darkness. Jesus uttered in his dying hours 7 sayings from the cross. First, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These who crucified the Son of God were so engulfed, so enmeshed in what they were doing, that they really didn't recognize it. Paul said, "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The first words then from the lips of the Savior were a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe that as application for us today. For I believe that every person, as I stated this morning, every person of Adam's race is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Your sins and mine nailed him on the cross that day. It wasn't the spikes that held him there, but it was his love for us. It was our sins that shed his blood on Calvary's tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second prayer, the second word that Jesus uttered that day was this: today shalt thou be with me in paradise. With Jesus were crucified two thieves, one on the one side, one on the other. One of these was a man dying in sin. The second was a man dying saved from sin. On the central cross was a man dying for sin, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The first thief that spoke, in reality, offered a prayer. You never thought about it that way, did you? What did that thief say to Jesus? Here it is, in the form of a prayer. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. That was a prayer from the thief to Christ that went unheeded and unanswered. Not a word did Jesus speak to him. The second thief offered a prayer. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This prayer was answered. For Jesus said to him, this day, not in the distance sometime yonder, not after 1,000 years, not after a millennia, but this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This thief boarded the express that had no stops between earth and heaven. And I believe with all of my heart that very day, arm in arm, Jesus and the thief walked into glory. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Someone has observed that there's only one case of deathbed religion in the Scripture that no man might despair, but only one that no man might presume upon the mercies of God. I would to God that men all over the world had the same theology that this thief had. Lord, remember me. You see, salvation is not a difficult thing. It's not learning the catechisms, and it's not going through the ceremonies of this church or that church or the other. I'm convinced with all of my heart, as soon as a soul says yes to the call of Christ, he's saved. Amen. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then Jesus spoke the third time. He addressed his third saying to his mother Mary. To her he said, woman, behold thy son, talking about John, the beloved apostle. And to John he said, behold thy mother. I see here a double substitute. First, Jesus is substituting for John on the cross. And now John will substitute for Jesus in the home. Jesus was Mary's eldest son. Tradition tells us that Joseph died early in Jesus' life, and the burden of the family rested upon the shoulders of Jesus. We know that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. They did not believe on him until after his resurrection. Mary stood by that cross that day, and there was fulfilled the scripture that came to her in the gospel according to Luke chapter 1. A sword shall pierce thy soul also. There was no joy any greater than Mary's joy, but there was no sorrow any greater than Mary's sorrow. Jesus comforted her by saying, "From now on, John is your son. From now on, you are John's mother." Tradition tells us that from that day until her death, she made her home with John and his family. You remember on one occasion when Jesus was teaching and preaching in a crowded situation. His family thought he had stayed overtime. He stayed too long at church. Your family ever feel that way? And so they sent messengers up to Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are calling for you." And Jesus looked out over that vast throng that gathered about him. And he established a new relationship for you and for me. For he said, "These are my mother and my brethren who do the work of God." What a relationship is ours. Mary has no more relationship to Christ tonight than you do. Amen. Irrespective and irregardless of the fact that there is a religion that exalts her above the Savior. She has no more relationship to him than you do as a born-again believer. "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother." The fourth cry from the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the first verse of Psalm 22, composed by the psalmist 1,000 years before Christ was born. How wonderful is the word of God. When Jesus uttered that cry, it was as though he were saying, "God has turned his back. He's banished me." And we know that God is a just God, and he cannot look with loving admiration on sin. And Jesus was being made sin for us on the cross. The only way that God could embrace us was for him to banish and reject his own son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth cry from the cross was one of anguish. Remember that Jesus Christ was man, and he cried from the cross, "I thirst." If you can imagine the ordeal of crucifixion, almost 6 hours have now passed. His body was laid open with wounds, and the sun was, as it were, drawing all of the water and moisture from his body. I understand that the greatest pangs a man can know are not the pangs of hunger, but the pangs of thirst. His body was totally dehydrated by this time, and so he cried, "I thirst." And they gave him vinegar to drink. My God, how much Christ suffered for us. I only would to God that we'd be willing to live for him. Oh, I know it goes on and on. The church expects too much of me. And the pastor thinks I can drop everything that I've got to do and come out visiting on Tuesday night and come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and be in church twice on Sunday? That's just too much for me. Beloved, if you feel that way, I hope that you'll take a second look at the cross tonight. You see, it was a lot farther to Calvary's summit than it is from your home to the church. You see, it was a lot more pain for Jesus to go to Calvary and die for you than it would be for you to miss your supper so you could come to visitation. We don't know what sacrifice is. Jesus bled and suffered and died that we might live. And yet we count the cross too heavy that he's given us to bear. God help us to quit complaining. God help us to quit excusing ourselves because we don't have an excuse. If your Christianity has become a burden instead of a blessing, there's something wrong, not with Christ, but with you. I thirst. The awfulness of pain. The body of the Son of God. Then Jesus cried that triumphant cry from the cross. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It has three meanings. First, it means the completion of a legal deed and signing and sealing it with authority. Long before the foundation of the world, the deed was made. But on Calvary's cross, Jesus signed it with his own blood. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's through. It's over. The deed is signed. It's sealed. It's ready to be delivered. The second meaning of that word, tetelestai, a full and final payment on a note. Oh, it's a good feeling when you go down to the bank after 36 long months and lay down the last payment. Or after 25 years and write out the last check for the last payment on your house. And the bank teller takes it and stamps it. Paid in full. There is not a court in the world that could ever make you pay that debt again because it's stamped tetelestai, paid in full. That's precisely what Jesus did on the cross. No more installments are due. It's paid in full. 'Tis done. The transaction is done. It is finished. To Pilate, it meant the finishing of another crucifixion. To the Jews, it meant the finishing of the one who had bothered them for 3.5 years. But to every born-again believer who by faith looks to Christ, it means an eternal salvation, forever paid by the Son of God. The third meaning of that tetelestai, a father would send his son on a mission, whatever it might be. And when the son finished the mission, he reported back to the father. Tetelestai, mission accomplished. I finished what you sent me to do. So when Jesus cried from the cross, he was sending back a report. My mission is accomplished. I finished the work that thou hast given me to do. Not by works, lest any man should boast. You don't have a thing that you can do tonight that would add to your salvation. It's already finished on Calvary's cross. The seventh and last saying of Jesus from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. After this cry, after a loud groaning, the Bible tells us that Jesus gave up the ghost. A literal translation says he dismissed his spirit. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? The Father loveth me because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay my life down freely and I take it up again. This commandment I've received of my Father. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He committed. That's what the word commend means. He committed his spirit to God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That word commit has two meanings. First, it meant to file a report on a completed mission. Jesus filed a report in heaven of the commission and mission that he'd completed on the earth. His spirit was sent to heaven to file, to register in the books of God a mission that had been completed. And then secondly, and I love this, to commit meant to place in the hands of another for safekeeping, to be used for its intended purpose. You go down to the bank in the morning and you make a deposit. You are placing your money in the hands of another for safekeeping, to be used for its intended purpose when you write the check out to draw on that account. Beloved, Jesus Christ made a deposit in God's bank of grace. And there it is in safekeeping. And there it is used for the intended purpose for every member of Adam's race who exercises faith in God and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. Committed in the bank of heaven to be used for its intended purpose. Jesus died for one reason, to save mankind. Let us consider finally the Christian. First, the Christian at the cross. That speaks of salvation. We sing that grand old hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. At the cross, salvation. Secondly, the Christian on the cross. That's sanctification. Someone has said that in the heart of every individual Christian, there's a cross and there's a throne. When the Christian is on the cross, Christ is on the throne. But when the flesh asserts itself and pride and ego take over, and the Christian gets on the throne, it puts Christ back on the cross. The Christian on the cross speaks of sanctification, setting apart for God's use. And then the Christian under the cross. It seems that I read in the Bible that Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian under the cross speaks of submission. Now let's get them again. The Christian at the cross, salvation. The Christian on the cross, sanctification. The Christian under the cross, submission to the will of God. A man who was attending the Passion play, which depicts the last agonizing moments of Christ in his earthly life, was most impressed by the scene where the actor who was playing the part of Christ carried a cross up a hill like Calvary. And after the play was over, Backstage he approached the actor. He thought it would be a very novel and wonderful thing if his wife could take a picture of him bearing the cross and send it back to the folks. So he asked permission of the actor and the director of the play. They smiled and agreed that it would be all right. And so the man, handing his camera to his wife, gave her the instructions on when to take the picture. He started for that cross. He reached down to pick it up, but he could not budge it an inch off the floor. He turned to the actor, who by now was smiling, and he said, "I don't understand it. I thought that cross was made of some light material like cardboard. Why on earth do you have such a heavy cross?" And the actor answered, "Sir, I could not play the part of Jesus if I did not feel the weight of his cross." Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. Christ, the cross, and the Christian. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, tonight we thank Thee for the gospel of redeeming grace. Though we feel ourselves unworthy to be a spokesman, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the privilege of voicing again the good news of Jesus Christ dying on Calvary. Yes, we believe that man was at his worst, barbarously crucifying Thy Son. But dear God, we believe that Thou wast at Thy best, giving Him to die as a substitute for us. And now we pray, Heavenly Father, if there be any here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that they might come and they might trust Him. If there be those, Heavenly Father, who are indeed Christians, but they're carrying a cardboard cross, help them to get under the weight, the burden, the real cross-bearing, to follow the Son of God, whose footsteps shall lead us ultimately to Thy throne. And grant, O God, if there are those without church membership who are seeking a place to serve and worship, may they come tonight. Surely there must be those, Heavenly Father, who would like to come just to pray, just to talk to Thee. May they feel the liberty to come. In Jesus' name we pray.